Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Habakkuk. It might take you a while. So it's in between Nahum and Zechariah, if that helps. The book of Habakkuk. Our text today will be chapter 2 and verse 4. But before I read that, little is known about the man Habakkuk. In fact, really, the only mention of him in Scripture is right here in this three-chapter book. We know he was a prophet because in verse 1, he says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So he's named as a prophet. We also know that he's involved in some way with temple worship. So probably, can't confirm this, but probably a Levite. We know he's located in Jerusalem. And we know he's involved in temple worship because the very last verse of the book, he's giving instructions about the third chapter, which is actually a hymn. And he says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. But it really, the word there is with my stringed instruments. So he is a music leader of some form in temple worship. But really outside of this, we don't know much at all about this individual. So this is all we have. So look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Now these words are the actual words of the Lord God. So hear the word of the Lord. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So what we find here is a comparison, a contrast between the proud and the man of faith. The proud and the man of faith. It would help us to know kind of the setting that's going on in the Israelite time of the Israelites when Habakkuk wrote this oracle. And by the way, the word oracle can also be translated as burden. This was very difficult news for Habakkuk to hear. The reality is the northern tribes of Israel had already been sacked at this point. So Habakkuk follows Isaiah. The Assyrian Empire has really conquered most of the tribes of Israel. Judah remains. The reforms that the last good king Josiah instituted have been forgotten. They're in the past. And now Judah, small and weak, is left. And there's a series of horrible kings. If you look at the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, you'll find they were just getting worse and worse. And Habakkuk sees this, and he cries out to the Lord. How do I know? Because verse 2. In chapter 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? So we find this is a man of prayer. And he asks the Lord a couple of questions. He's trying to find out why he has to witness Judah being soaked in sin. The people of God, the promised people of God. Why do you, in verse 3, do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so this is very strong language. The law is paralyzed. Now, can you imagine going to the giver of the law, God Almighty? Justice never goes forth, he says, for the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. So this man of God in Jerusalem, involved in temple worship, cries out and has been crying out. How long, he says, shall I cry out? This is a wasteland of perversion. And he may have had a lot of different expectations of what the Lord would answer. But I promise you, he was not expecting this. The Lord's answer in verse 5. Now, it doesn't say in the text, the Lord is now talking. But the Lord is now talking. Because the Lord's response is almost counterintuitive. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, how does God know that? They would not believe if I would tell you, you would not believe. Well, I would propose to you, I mean, we could obviously say, well, God's sovereign. He would know what people would choose or not choose, believe or not believe, and that's true. But the reality is they were told. And we're not going to go look at this now. You can take a note on this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 28 begins with the blessings of being his chosen people and living in the promised land that he's given them. But he ends that chapter with the curses if they disobey. So he's going to curse his people if they disobey his law and his commandments. And part of that curse is, I will rise up the people around you, the nations around you, and they will obliterate you. So with full confidence, God can say, you would not believe it if I told it to you because I've already told it to you and you did not believe it. You follow? For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation. Now, at this point in time, the Assyrians, I mean, we know we have an Assyrian empire. They're making alliances with people, but the Assyrians are ransacking everyone. They've already defeated the Egyptians. The northern tribes, if you remember, they tried to partner with the Egyptians to combat the Assyrians, but they steamrolled them, basically. And there is this little bitty nation, think city-state, the Babylonians, a city that God is going to raise up. Now, in the time of this, they were an unheard-of people. So we know the Chaldeans and Babylon of now, but Habakkuk only knew the rages of war from the Assyrians. But God is going to raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And it's almost as if God is bragging about the Chaldeans in the next few verses, about their ability to conquer anything that comes before them, that their ways, brutal as they would be, are ordained, and that they would actually conquer God's people, Judah. That's God's answer to Habakkuk's cry. Please, God, please fix this perverted people that you claimed as your own. God's answer, okay. Habakkuk, obviously stunned in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, truth. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. But then Habakkuk goes on to say, this seems counterintuitive. Because these people are godless. They are sinful. What you've described seems that you cannot possibly be in charge of this, for you're holy. And I've been just swimming in the book of Habakkuk for several years. My family knows this. I love this three-chapter book because it informs my faith. It informs a lot. It says a lot about history and what we need to understand about God and His sovereignty, and really the history of the world, is that all of history is God's history of redemption. It is the history is the message of God's redemption and His kingdom coming on earth just as it is in heaven. All of it. All of the movements of kings, of nations, all of it is God's story of redemption. There is nothing that escapes that. There is no part of this world, even in today's news, that is not a part of God's sovereignty, moving nations, like the psalmist says, as waves crashing on top of waves, to move towards His own redemptive will. So Habakkuk was not expecting this answer, so he asked God several more questions. Surely you can't use these people. What are you going to do with your people? You promised us that we would live. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me. And this is interesting because Habakkuk, there was a vision that took place. Now, we don't have a step one, step two of a vision, of the vision that Habakkuk had, similar to the book of Revelation, of John's vision. But he says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. In other words, this was going to be permanent. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. And if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come and it will not delay. And then we find our text today. So what's going on in this first chapter up until chapter 2, and really 2 verse 4 is the hinge of this book. All of it points to a battle between pride and faith. And I've heard it said before that the book of Habakkuk is a story of this man that moves from fear to faith. I've heard folks talk about the threat of faith is fear. But what God is saying here is the greatest threat or the greatest enemy of faith is pride. In fact, fear is mentioned a couple of times in the book. But fear, according to Habakkuk, chapter 3, I have heard of you, this is in verse 2, and of your work, O Lord, do I fear. You see, fear is not the greatest enemy of faith. In fact, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But pride and faith are opposed. And so this is why pride is so dangerous. And so what happens beyond our verse, behold, his soul is puffed up and not upright within him, is then the Lord is going to do in chapter 2, what we find throughout a lot of the prophets, he's going to pronounce woes upon the Chaldeans. But it's not just on the Chaldeans. It's woes upon all who are prideful. He likens pride to being drunk. And I hope you'll see this, why that's a really good analogy in just a minute. But he says in verse 5, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Why is pride like being drunk? And I was thinking through this. How many of you like old Westerns? We like old Westerns in our family. And you'll see John Wayne, you know, he's got to do something really scary. You know, he's going to be really brave. And I'm not, kids, John Wayne is not your hero, okay? But this is just in Westerns, okay? So humor me for just a moment. The scene is typically a saloon. They order the strongest drink the bartender to give them, right? They down it, and then the guns start slinging. Why does, we call it like a cup of courage, right? It's because wine, being drunk, inebriated, gives you a false sense of security. A false sense that you are something you are not. This is why brawling and drunkenness kind of go together. Normally, you wouldn't behave this way on a Monday morning at 8 a.m., correct? Being a prideful person is likened to being drunk. You see, it's a false sense of security. Beyond that, we're going to see in just a minute that pride, the reason pride is so opposed to faith is because it's the original sin. The adversary is haughty and prideful. We're going to see that in just a minute. So the prideful man would raise his taunt song against the Lord Almighty. But God repeats his woes to the Chaldeans and really to all those who are prideful in the form of five woes in chapter 2. That word woe, that's a pronouncement of damnation. But in the sense of Habakkuk, it's also a retort to a mocking enemy. So the enemy wants to mock God and his people. God stands up and says, one commentator interpreted the word woe as the word ha. Ha. To him who heaps up what is not his own. Do you see that? For how long? This is in verse 6. For how long? And loads himself up with pledges. What I'd like to do is talk about the results of pride. And then we're going to focus on faith. In the first woe, the result of pride is that the proud are condemned as guilty. Will not your debtors, verse 7, suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. So there are five woes upon the proud. Second woe in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. So the first woe pronounces guilt. You are condemned as guilty for stealing what is not your own. The second woe, the result, is you will be exposed in shame. You've devised shame for your own house, it says in verse 10, by cutting off many peoples. Now, five is a weird number. If there's five woes, that's not an even number. The way these woes work in Hebrew literature, sometimes it's called a chiastic structure or chiasm, where you have A, B, C, B, A. And this is similar to what's going on here in these woes. The result of the first woe is the proud will be condemned as guilty. The result of the second woe is they will be exposed in shame. So the third is kind of the key. So we're going to skip the third woe and go to the fourth. So look at verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Do you see that repetition? So woe two is shame. Result, woe four is shame. And then the last, the fifth woe in verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. We're talking about idolatry here. To a silent stone, arise. Can these things teach? Lord says in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, the reality is, in condemnation of pride, the proud will be held as guilty. And the ultimate result of pride is God gets the glory. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So let's jump back to the third woe. Remember, we're going towards the center here in this chiastic structure. Woe to him who makes his neighbor's drink. Sorry, woe to him in verse 12, who builds a town with blood and founds a city in iniquity. It is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. Look at verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, ultimately, God is working out history in order that we get to the point where the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We mentioned that pride is the enemy of faith, and we mentioned that these two are in opposition to one another. I want you to look in chapter 3. So again, Habakkuk has three distinct forms in it. And the first is this conversation similar to what we see happening in the book of Job. In chapter 2, it's a pronouncement of woe upon the sin of pride. And chapter 3 is a praise song. But you're going to find in the end of chapter 3, where we're going to spend the rest of our time, where there's hope. So in chapter 3, if you look at verse 13, you're going to find out the point of God's judgment upon pride. Verse 13 of chapter 3, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Pride is ultimately defeated at the cross. It's been mentioned from this pulpit before that faith, we get confused about what faith is. Faith is not some magic trick that the Christian can employ to conquer life. And many times, you know, we've said it before, faith is almost talked about as faith versus fear. I want you to understand that, well, let's just look at it. We've got a good, succinct definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the famous chapter about the hall of faith. And it gives us a very, very good definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Our definition of faith here has two directions. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These things point forward into the future and backwards into God's redemptive past. I would submit to you that Habakkuk chapter 3 is a picture of this backwards looking and forward hope. It's a hope. It's a hope in the Redeemer. It's a conviction of things not seen. If we turn back to the book of Habakkuk, In chapter 3, you find this hymn written by the prophet. Hearing the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. And then he recounts the mighty acts of God in history. In very poetic, what you would expect from a hymn, very poetic language, he recounts the creation of the universe, things that he has not seen, the assurance of things not seen. Then the hope, the belief, the hope of the Redeemer. Chapter 3 has these images of the flooding of the Egyptian army pursuing Israel. The images of God creating the universe. You want to know why pride is so devastating to faith. Why it's such a dangerous part of this journey, particularly for the believer. Ultimately, our adversary was proud. We find in verse 13 of chapter 3 that he crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Does this remind you of anything? In fact, it's been mentioned already today. One of my favorite titles for the Christ, Jesus, is he's the head crusher. What I mean by that is in Genesis chapter 13, God is performing his first act of judgment upon sin. Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. You're going to see this. So in Habakkuk, he says, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. Where does he get that language? In God's first act of judgment in the Bible, it's accompanied by his first promise of salvation. This salvation will come through judgment. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity, he's talking to the woman here, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Sorry, he's speaking to the snake. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So in the first act of God's judgment upon the devil, we see the offspring is lined up. And this is really interesting here in Genesis because it's between the offspring of the snake and the singular offspring of the woman. And so we see the first pronouncement of the crushing of the head of the enemy. Scholars call this verse the proto-euangelion, or the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures. And throughout Scripture, we find this theme of Jesus, the Christ, making his enemies his footstool. In fact, the Old Testament is a messianic document. One commentator said, this is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope. The first mention of this is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with the crushing of the serpent. This theme carries out throughout all of Scripture. We see this in the book of the Psalms, chapter 68. And then we find it here again in Habakkuk. Why can the believer take joy? I mean, the book of Habakkuk ends in this triumphant prophet who will rejoice in the Lord in this severe judgment on his people. How can this be? How can we make this work? You see, the reality is, through judgment, God brings about his salvation. So at the very end of time, we find that this head crushing in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, we don't have to turn there, two chapters are talking about the serpent and how ultimately the Christ will crush the serpent. We find in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that this is applied to the church. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says this: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then we find in Luke a very interesting passage. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Remember, we're tracing the idea of God's salvation through judgment. Luke chapter 10. And the scene here in chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, is the Lord is sending out the 72, right? Go out into these cities, proclaim the good news that the Son of God is here. And these 72 disciples return to the Lord Jesus, and they return with joy, it says. The 72 return with joy in verse 17, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, the 72 are saying, they're kind of like saying, how are these demons? They're subject to us in your name. And Jesus kind of oddly says this: "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." But he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You see, the reality is the God of the Bible is shown to be both just and merciful. This scene in Habakkuk puts God on display as the one who upholds righteousness and yet offers hope to guilty men. He is a God of justice and so renders just condemnation for the transgressors. Yet he is a God of mercy, so he makes plain that his image bearers will triumph over the wicked snake. Over and over again, you'll find this. How do we take joy in the times where we see perversity? We take joy in this because we know that God ultimately is our triumphant king. The results of faithfulness are found in Habakkuk chapter 3. A faithful servant of God will maintain a posture of awe. The servant of the Lord here, Habakkuk, says that he fears the Lord. He's awestruck. Not by the judgment, not by the Chaldeans, not by the Assyrians, not by the trials that are going on, not by the difficulty, but he's fearful and in awe of the power of God in judgment. There's a proper time for fear. Faith, remember, looking backward according to the book of Hebrews, looking back and understanding the work of God, looking forward and hoping for the ultimate salvation in Christ. Those things give us the perspective of history, a proper perspective of history. They lead us in belief. Pride is so deadly in our world. Because it does two things.
First off, pride, it does not want to repent. And you see, faith, again, like we've talked about, it's a gift of God, we know. It allows for the individual to repent. And so faith gives us the redemption in Christ through righteousness. But it also impacts the believer's life in sanctification. In fact, that's how the book of Romans is split. The first six chapters are talking about faith giving us the redemption in Christ. And the last chapters of Romans are talking about our sanctification. These are so opposed to one another that we have to understand all of human history in terms of God's redemptive plan until we finally get to the point where you and I, just like the prophet Habakkuk, we can come to sing the songs of praise to God. We hear and our body trembles in verse 16. Our lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters our bones. It says, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. This is what faith does in the life of the believer. Though things may be difficult, in verse 17 through 19 of chapter 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In this time of year, we look to the birth of Christ, but you need to understand that the point of Christ's coming as both God and man was to redeem us. We must repent of the pride in our life. When we do this, regardless of what we see going on around us, we can have this kind of joy in our own life. So I'd ask you tonight, tomorrow, rejoice in the Lord, for he is coming to accomplish your salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Father, we look around and our world seems so soaked with sin, so debauched, perverse. We cry out to you, how long, oh God, how long? Your church cries out for you to return. We want joy to the world because our King has returned. We live in the time between the times, Lord. We look back. We remember your salvific plan in our life. You control history. We're confident that you have always remained faithful to us, even though we falter in our faith towards you. You will keep your people just as you promised you would. We long, Lord Jesus, for you to come and reign forever. We long for the ultimate defeat of death and the devil. We hate the sin around us, the sin inside us. We confess pride, the enemy of our faith. We confess, Lord, that we ourselves are guilty of self-godding, self-rule, coveting what we do not have, comfortable with the things that you've blessed us with to the point where we are confused. We confess before you that what we need is you, that you are our portion. We long to see you face to face. We ask, dear Lord, that you come. Come quickly. Put an end to the rebellion. We long to be with you forever in glory. We long, Lord, to be rid of the sinful desires of our own heart, to be pulled away from the saturation of sin in our society. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a sense of reality. If there is anyone who seems to be walking through life like a drunkard in pride, we ask that you invade the hearts and minds of your people. We know, Lord, that you're waiting for your called out ones to be fulfilled. The moment the last one is called unto you, we long for that day. We ask, Lord, that you come and come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.